Bibles with me this morning, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 both deal a good bit with the subject of sin, in particular sexual sin, immorality. And it's been on my heart to share on this subject. It doesn't seem like it's been that long ago that I taught a message dealing with some of these things, but you know, the headlines in the newspaper and the news feeds that I get from various Christian organizations just remind me that sexual sin's a problem in the American church, not just in society as a whole. And you know, we do live in an immoral society. Unfortunately, a Pew Research poll from a couple of years ago said that 70% of teenagers by the age of 19 have been involved in sexual relations. 70%. That's a staggering number. It also said 20 million couples are living together outside of marriage. 20 million in America. And these are numbers from a couple of years ago. And of course, you know, we've all heard the priest scandals, and the scandals haven't been confined to the priests alone or the Catholic Church alone. They've covered every organization, denomination that you can imagine. So sexual immorality is a problem. It's a problem in America. Thank you, dear. And it's a problem in the church. I was reminded of a couple of quick things I'd like to mention. You know, the strongest man who ever lived on earth. You know who that was?
Yes, Samson.
Samson. What brought him down?
Yeah.
Sexual sin. Not an army, not Goliath, not some other. What brought the strongest man in the world down? Sexual sin. The wisest man in the world was who?
Solomon.
No one wiser in the earth. Nobody like Solomon in the earth. The wisest man in the world was brought down by sexual sin. Lusts, sexual sin. And not only that, but the only man in the Bible that it was ever said was a man after God's own heart. No one in the Bible doesn't say that about any human being except one. King David, a man after God's own heart. What brought him down? Sexual sin. So let us not think that we are beyond temptation or that we couldn't stumble into something like that, because as the Lord reminded me when I've seen some of these powerful, prominent ministers fail, and when especially thinking about David's failure, a man after God's own heart, better men than us have fallen. Better women than us have fallen. So we have to continually guard ourselves in a sensual culture, that our minds don't go where they shouldn't go, and that our eyes don't go where they shouldn't go, and that, you know, as women and men, that we dress in a way that doesn't attract people to our bodies. Because, you know, you could cause somebody to stumble sexually, to lust by the way you dress. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you're there with me, the Apostle Paul is addressing the church. He's not writing to the heathen. He's writing to the church. And he's writing to the church about a particular man in the congregation, a church member, well-known church member, who is living in a state of sexual immorality. It's not that he stumbled and repented. It's that he was continuing to remain in a state of sexual immorality, open sin, sin of an especially grievous nature. So in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it is reported commonly, it is well known that there is fornication among you. Fornication is the Greek word porneia, where we get pornography from. Porneia means fornication, and fornication is a huge umbrella word that includes every kind of sexual sin. It's all included in that big word, fornication. Any kind of sexual immorality is fornication. So it is well known, Paul says, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. The Gentiles being the heathen, the unbelievers. Even the unbelievers aren't accused of this, that one should have his father's wife. That one should have his father's wife. Or as Williams translates it, that one cohabits with his father's wife. So a stepmother, someone was fornicating with their stepmother. Now, some of the commentators, they're all over the place on this particular passage. Some believe, well, maybe the woman's husband died, you know. And so her husband died, and it just so happened she liked the son, so, you know, they moved in together. Maybe he left her. Maybe she was deserted, and they two wound up together. Maybe they even got married. Maybe they got married, the two of them, and that, of course, makes everything okay if you're married. But, you know, in the Bible, a man and his stepmother, that's considered incest. And incestuous relationships are condemned in the Bible, patently, hands down, condemned all across the board. Even the pagans condemned incest. Even the Romans, who were known for every kind of immorality, condemned incest. So that's why Paul would say this kind of sin isn't even named among the Gentiles. They wouldn't do that. They wouldn't be guilty of that. But here it is in the church. And then he goes on and says, you know, if to make matters even worse, this is going on in the church, verse 2, and you are puffed up. Puffed up means exactly that. You are swollen. Swollen with pride and vanity. And you have not rather mourned. This should grieve you. This going on. This should grieve you. That he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. He should be removed. He should be put out. He should be given an ultimatum. Get right or get out. And the church was tolerating this in their midst. It was well known. That's what Paul said. It's reported commonly. It's well known. Everybody knows what's going on. Nobody's oblivious to this. It's not like some sin that nobody knew about. It was well known in the whole congregation. Nothing was being done about it. And instead of grieving, it was tolerated. I want you to know that there is a toleration that is sinful. Amen. There is a toleration that in itself becomes sinful. And in this case, this is exactly what was going on. It was sinful. The leadership in the church should have taken action. They did not. They let it go on. Why? Why would they not have addressed this situation? Lots of people have speculated that maybe they were being influenced by this Gnosticism that said, look, you're free now. You're Christians. You're free. You're under grace. You can live however you want. The Lord knows. The Lord doesn't really care. He forgives you. You're not bound. You don't have to be legalistic. You're free. Anything goes when you're free, right? Well, it's not that you're not free to do these things, but the Lord doesn't look at it the way men often do. Grace does not permit us to sin. Grace is what we need to drag us, pull us out of sin so that we can walk in a righteous life. But they were swollen with pride. They were puffed up. Maybe they felt like they were enlightened. You know, there is still Christians today. Sometimes I hesitate to even say the word that they're Christians, but many believe that if you are enlightened as to all that grace entails, that you can cast off all the old restraints, you know, the don't do this, don't do that. And now there are Christians who believe that if you get drunk, if you cuss up a storm, that this is a sign of your spiritual maturity. Because you are wise now, you see. You know about God's grace. And so now in your great enlightenment, you can live like the world. So that nobody sees any difference. And of course, nowadays you have the progressive, what they call progressive churches that say, well, we are affirming churches. We are affirming people. We don't condemn anybody. We don't tell anybody that things are sinful because people don't want to go to church and hear that. They want to go to church and they want to feel good about themselves. They want to leave, happy. Well, let me address one argument that they used. They were probably married, which is one argument. The guy and his stepmother, they probably got married, which makes it okay. Well, I want to remind you of a little guy named John the Baptist who pointed out to Herod that his marriage to his brother's wife was immoral. He lost his head for it, for pointing out the fact that your relationship is sinful. Because that, too, is considered incest. And the Bible condemns it. Well, you know, right now, our government recognizes certain marriages as legit that God doesn't recognize as legit. Same-sex marriages, for instance, the government recognizes them as legitimate. But in the eyes of God, they're not. That's not a marriage. A marriage is between a male and a female. God created us, one man, one woman. The two of them marry. They have a family. So just because they were married doesn't make it right. That's my point. And then you know, I'll tell you something else. Common law is not marriage either. Common law is not marriage. Cohabitation is not marriage. Because those things come without a commitment. Yeah. Every time I do a wedding, I remind everyone marriage is not just a piece of paper. People say, I don't need a piece of paper to show me that I'm married. God knows, me and her, we married. But if you don't have that piece of paper, you're not married. You're not married in the eyes of God. You're not married in the eyes of anybody else. That piece of paper says you've made a commitment to this one person and to that one person for life. And if a piece of paper, you say a piece of paper is not important, then all that cash in your pocket, that's not important either, because that's just pieces of paper. Just Amen. Turn it all in. Let's just, it's not important. Let's just.
Amen.
Well, a relationship like this would be an abomination in the eyes of God. Leviticus 20 and verse 4 says, "The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 11. Not even the heathen would recognize a relationship like that. So my point is, there's no excuse. There's no excuse for this going on in the church of all places. There comes a time, and a point where the church must be intolerant of wickedness continuing in its midst. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 right here, he says, verse 2, "You are puffed up. You haven't grieved that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Then he says in verse 3, "For I verily, as absent in body," he's not there with them physically, "but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now this, he's calling for a solemn witness right here, the Lord Jesus Christ. "That when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Amen. This is powerful words, and he's telling the church they have to deal with this matter. It can't be allowed to just remain in their midst because, well, he tells them, you know, sin is like leaven. It spreads. It's like a contagion. It's infectious. So he rebuked the church in Thyatira. If you remember over in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus rebuked that church. He said, you know why he rebuked them? For their tolerance. He said, you allowed that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, you allow her to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication.
That's right.
Amen. You allowed it. He rebukes the church for allowing it to continue.
Amen.
There comes a time when the church must be intolerant.
Right.
And we need to be aware that sexual sin of any kind, is grievous in the eyes of God.
Amen.
And he consistently, repeatedly reminds us of its destructive nature. He does not commend the church in Thyatira for its tolerance of wickedness, allowing it to remain in their midst. You know, it's one thing if somebody, a couple comes in, they're not married, they're cohabiting. You don't have to jump on them the first week they're there. You give them grace. Let them hear the word. Let the Holy Spirit convict them. But if nothing is changing, then there comes a time you have to talk to them and tell them, look, you guys are going to have to get married, or what are you doing here? What are you doing? This is a gathering of saints, and you are living in a state of open rebellion against God. None of us are perfect, to be sure, but that doesn't excuse something blatant, something overt such as that. And look, I want you to notice verse 5. Verse 5 is talk about a controversial verse. Yeah. Deliver such a one unto Satan. Deliver him. It literally means to hand him over. Yeah. Hand him over, pass him over directly. One definition of the word deliver was to put into the hand of another. Amazon delivers to your front doorstep, but this is delivering right into the hand of another. Put this person into the hands of the devil for the destruction of the flesh. Yikes. The devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy. So he's good at doing this. Remember Job? Job went out. I mean, the devil went out and smote Job with sore boils. That was the devil's work. He smote Job with sore boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. Luke chapter 13, the woman in the synagogue bowed over, crippled. The Bible said she had a spirit of infirmity whom Satan had bound. This is what the devil does. He's out to kill, steal, and destroy, and he's just looking for an opportunity. And here, Paul says the unthinkable, turn this man over. Put him in the hands of the devil. Look, when we pray, Jesus taught us to pray, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. He said, pray like this, and deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. Part of the Lord's Prayer that he's teaching us to pray. Amen. Deliver us from evil. In fact, you know, that's a big... Deliver us from danger. Deliver us from sickness. Deliver us from sin. Deliver us from all kinds of wickedness. Deliver us from evil. But there is also a personal note in that particular statement, because the New King James and numerous other versions translate it, and deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the devil. Here, I mean, this is how we pray. Deliver us from the evil one. Here, deliver this guy to the evil one. Yeah, that's... we cast out devils. We don't want to cast them into somebody. That's a... But deliver us from. So... deliver him to the devil for this purpose, that his flesh might be destroyed, attacked, made infirm, so that the intent was to bring him to repentance, so that in his sickness, in his infirmity, in his weakness, he would repent, he would renounce his sin, and he would return to the Lord, be forgiven. It was for the salvation of his soul. Which tells us his soul was in grave danger. Grave danger. You don't want to die in a state like that. You die in a state like that, I couldn't give anybody any assurance that they would go into heaven. I can't do that. I couldn't give anybody living in a state of open fornication that you're going to go to heaven if you die. The hope, the prayer was that this person would repent and that they would return to the Lord. And there is an indication that that's exactly what happened over in 2 Corinthians, where it looks like this guy repented and Paul talked about restoring him. So, but look, this severe action had to be done first for the sake of the sinner, to return them to Christ, but also for the sake of the church. Because, as Paul pointed out to us over here, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit left, a little bit of wickedness, and that wasn't just a little bit, that was a lot of wickedness. It's like a contagion. It spreads. You know the old expression, one bad apple. One bad apple spoils the good apples. It spoils the bunch. It never works the opposite way. If you have a bad apple, rotten, stinks, put it in a bag of good apples, and the good apples will turn that one good too. It never works that way. Never, ever. That's never how it works. Always, it's the bad apple corrupts the good ones. Which, this is what the Bible tells us. That's why we have to be careful who we hang out with. The Bible warns us over and over about that. Evil associations corrupt good morals, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Evil associations corrupt good morals. And Proverbs 13 and verse 20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, and a companion of fools will be destroyed. Hang with fools, become one. Fools being, you know, basically lost, ungodly, worldly people. If that's your associations, a companion of fools will be destroyed. But you walk with wise men, that is, you associate with the godly, they have an influence on you. So, beloved, we must never underestimate the power of sin. We must never underestimate the influence of sin, the its ability to spread. Don't think it can't touch you. And never underestimate the stench of sexual sin in the nostrils of God, because God hates it. In Genesis chapter 6, the Bible talks about how God saw the wickedness of man upon the earth, that it was great, and that every imagination of his heart was only on evil continually. And the Lord said, "It repents me that I have made man," and it grieved him at his heart. I always found that language interesting. The Lord doesn't repent in the sense that you and I repent. Repent for you and I, it has several meanings. One of its primary meanings is to turn around. Now, we think of repent as to repent of sinful things we've done, things we've said, whatever. Y'all awake? Yeah. So that's how we think of repentance. We've done something wrong, we must repent. God doesn't do anything wrong, so he doesn't have to repent, ever. Because he's perfect in all of his ways. He's incapable of sin. But God does turn around. If he is determined he's going to destroy, smite a people, a nation, a person, because of their wickedness, if that person repents, God relents. And you know that's what happens when you get saved.
Yeah.
Because the Bible tells us he's reserved his wrath for sinners.
That's right.
Those who rebel, those who defy, those who refuse to receive Christ the Savior, the Father sent the Son to die for the sins of mankind, and mankind shakes their fist at God. So God has reserved a mountain of wrath. But if we repent of our sins, receive the Savior, God relents. The wrath has fallen upon Christ, who bore the punishment for our sins. Therefore, we don't have to bear it.
Amen.
But when God created the world, he looked at it all and said, it was good. In fact, he said it was very good. There's an interesting verse over in Exodus 31 and verse 17. It says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." He rested and was refreshed. Now, again, we think of being refreshed as, whew, he was really tired after all that work, so he needed a day off, and now, you know, he gave us a day off too, because we have a day of rest. But The idea here is that God had looked at all that he created, and as it says in Genesis, it was very good. God was pleased with what he had done. He looked at what he had done, and it made him pleased. He was pleased. But now in Genesis chapter 6, he looks at what mankind did with his creation, how mankind is now living, how mankind is now wicked and corrupt and violent and immoral. And instead of being pleased, instead of being refreshed, he was repulsed. The Bible said he was grieved at his heart. And that's when he said, I'm going to destroy man. I'm going to send a flood and destroy mankind. You know, I believe Noah's flood was real. I believe God flooded the entire earth. I believe Genesis to Revelation is real and true and accurate. And he flooded the earth, and only 8 people survived, Noah and his family in the ark. We can grieve God by the way we act and live our lives, even unsaved. You think God's pleased when he sees people living in open defiance and rebellion? Well, he wasn't pleased with the way we lived either. And by grace, our eyes were opened, and we asked for his forgiveness. And I'm glad to know that God is a forgiving God. But look, all sin is defiling. All sin defiles. But and all sin separates us from God. But there is something unique that Scripture says about sexual sin, immorality, adultery, fornication in particular. In fact, I want you to look with me. You're right here in chapter 5. I want you to look with me in chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You're still with me, right? You look with me to verse 18, because the Bible says sexual sins, fornication, is sin against one's own body. Right. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, he says, flee fornication, flee, run from it, run from it. You know, have a picture of Joseph running from Potiphar's wife. Right. Run, run. Don't linger, run. Flee from fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, that is, outside his body. But he that commits fornication sinneth against his own body. He sins against his own body. Now, somehow, in some unique way, fornication damages our own body, our own soul. All sin is damaging, but there's something unique about fornication. And it affects us in a way other sins do not. For instance, verse 13, I'm still right here in chapter 6. Look with me at verse 13. Meats for the belly for meats. Eat, you know, eat, it goes in your belly. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication. That is your body. It's not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Amen. Your body is not for fornication. He did not give you this body to fornicate with. That's not what it's for. It's your body is for the Lord. That means it's for his purposes. We're to be his servants. We're to be his hands, his feet, his mouthpiece. We're supposed to do his will and be in his service. Right. Being that our body is for the Lord, that means our body is consecrated to him. Now, if something is consecrated to God, that's what our body's supposed to be. Consecrated to God, if our body is consecrated to him, that makes your body sacred. Amen.
You're right.
Verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Glorify God, honor God with your body. It is sacred. Look with me back to verse 15. Don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Members. It literally means a limb, something attached. You know, like an arm, a leg, a foot, a hand. Your bodies, he's talking to the church, every Christian, your bodies are the members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. God forbid such a thing. You know, I want you to think about this. Your actions, your deeds not only affect you, they affect others, and they have an effect on God. Amen. I want you to think about a pregnant mother. We have a few in our midst today, praise Amen. God. Thank you. Pregnant mom. She has a life inside of her. That life is its own DNA, but it's actually attached to her by that umbilical cord, so that whatever mama eats affects the baby. What if the mama falls into great sin? What if the mama takes heroin? What if the mama's a meth addict, cocaine addict? Does that affect the baby?
Yes.
The mama's doing wrong, but it affects the life inside of her. I tell you, when you talk to some of the nurses that work in the what they call that the NIC unit, and they talk about babies being born to crackhead mothers and the things that these babies go through, it's heartbreaking. Well, that baby being attached, you know, to the mother, that baby was an involuntary participant That's in the right. mother's addiction.
Come on. True.
And in a similar way, yeah. Christ in us is an unwilling participant, an involuntary participant in our sinful activities.
Yes.
Your bodies are members of Christ. It's a sobering thought that the fornicator in particular makes Christ an involuntary participant in sexual immorality. I don't think that comes without consequences. But this is what Paul says. Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. Don't you know that those who are joined to a harlot is one body? For two said he shall be one flesh. He's drawing from the one flesh analogy that the Lord talked about marriage. The two become one flesh. There is a bond, a unique bond between the husband and wife that is powerful and real.
Amen.
And when that bond is severed and a person is attached through fornication to another person that they're not married to,
Amen.
There are effects. There are terrible effects. But verse 16 says, You're joined to a harlot, and anybody you fornicate with, they're harlots. And you're a harlot if you fornicate. For the two shall be one, but he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. You know, the Lord talks a lot about fornication, a lot about this sin, that we have to abandon it. We have to run from it. We want to flee from fornication. I want you to look to another passage with me. I'm just going to look quickly to chapter 3. I'm coming right back to chapter 6. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Y'all still awake?
Yeah.
All right. Verse 16, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do we know that? Yes, we know that. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. First, I remind you, this is New Testament.
Amen.
Second, I remind you, he's writing to the church, so he's writing to Christians. This should send a note of sobriety through us all.
Amen.
If any man defiles the temple, the word means, well, it means what it says. It means to violate. It means to corrupt, to spoil, to waste. Strong's, in his word study, says it means to ruin, especially figuratively, by moral influences, and to deprave, to morally deprave. Williams translates it, if any man destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred to him. Again, it's a serious matter, one not to be taken lightly. And back in 1 Corinthians 6, I'm going to turn back there again, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, just a sober reminder. Flee from fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. So it's self-corrupting, self-defiling, corrupting what God has called holy. It damages our soul. It damages our physical body. It damages our health. It desecrates the temple of God, your body. It's a very, very serious matter. Very serious matter in the eyes of God. And its effects, long-term, short-term, the effects are staggering. And it's not like you can keep things like that secret, because you know the Bible says your sins will find you out. They will find you out. Sin, it's like a bloodhound. It's going to track you down, and it will expose you. What's done in secret will be shouted from the housetops. Sin will track us down. God won't let it remain unexposed, because God's great purpose is to save your soul.
Amen.
To save your soul. And
yes.
We sin against ourselves. We sin against God. We sin against our families, because how many families have been destroyed because of sexual sin?
Right.
Men getting, you know, one of the great snares is pornography. So we have to guard ourselves. I mean, I think men in particular have to guard themselves, but women too. There's a whole lot of women addicted to pornography, believe it or not. You men, we have to guard our eyes. You should be scared to death of pornography. It should put the fear of God in you, because it can snare you so quick. You know, they say that there are drugs you can take. Just one hit, you're addicted. Well, pornography is like that. It will attach itself to you so quickly.
Yep.
And then it'll drag you into the gutter.
Yep.
And it's the demonic intent to destroy us, to just eat us up.
Right.
We take sexual sins far too lightly.
You're
that's
right.
I think that's why the church has suffered so much in the last 20, 30, 40 years, because we don't preach against it like we should. We don't warn people against it like we should. And while it makes people uncomfortable perhaps to talk about it, we need to hear about it. And if it makes you uncomfortable, I'm not sorry. I'm not sorry if it makes you uncomfortable. Yes. Yes. But you know, here's the society we live in. It's no big deal. Everybody does it. Everybody, everywhere you look, it's normal. Everybody's doing it. They're living with their boyfriend. They're living with their girlfriend. Again, I could cite some of this Pew Research polls that talk about how many Christian people think that casual sex outside of marriage is okay, as long as, you know, you like this person and know their name, I guess. No big deal. God understands. God understands. Everybody does it. And then the church, you know, the church is quiet. People go to church for years, never hear that it's wrong. But here's the thing. Let's go tell Sodom and Gomorrah that sexual sin is no big deal. Not a big deal. God understands. That was a pagan city. They weren't even Jews, and God destroyed them for their immorality. So his moral standard is true for everybody, everybody, everybody. Every man, every woman, every child. It's a big deal. Remember, better men than us have fallen, better women than us have fallen, the strongest man, the wisest man, the man after God's own heart. And there are so many passages in the Bible that tell us that fornicators are going to go to hell.
That's right.
That they are going to go to hell. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Don't be deceived, not fornicators, nor adulterers. I mean, right off the bat, he said, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh are these. And he goes on and names adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, all these are sexual sins. And he goes on and says, I've told you in the past and I'm telling you again, those who commit such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Amen. And you got Revelation 21:8. Yep. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, and whoremongers. Whoremongers, the Greek word is pornos, pornography. It's the word translated fornication. Amen. Will have their part in the lake of fire. And brimstone, which is the second death. That's why we're to flee from fornication. Amen. Flee, because it'll send you to hell. That's why the Bible said, well, Paul told Timothy, young Timothy, the pastor, he told him, keep yourself pure. Keep our minds pure, hearts pure, eyes, govern way eyes. And look, because this man in the church was in danger of going to hell because of his sin, that's why the Lord said, turn him over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh. Amen. That his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Amen. God's intent is to save the soul. Now, I do have a couple other passages I'm going to go over with you quickly, because I do want you to know there is good news. But you can't know it's good news unless you know what the bad news is. The bad news is God hates sexual sin in particular. And he will judge it. And you bring destruction on your own flesh, your own soul, your own body. You open up the doors to hell. Amen. And when the devil comes, he comes like a flood in every kind of vexation, oppression that you can imagine.
Yeah. Yes, he does.
The good news is God forgives. He forgives. And when he forgives, he forgives all of our sins, all, A-L-L, all. He forgives all.
Thank you, Lord.
If we repent sincerely, repent, that is, we're sorry, and we turn away from this sin, we forsake this sin, You crucify this flesh so that you don't keep repeating this sin. You don't fall into it over and over.
Amen.
Ask for God's forgiveness.
Yes.
And receive it by faith. You know, if you ask the Lord to forgive you, He will. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will cleanse us if we repent. In fact, He says in Psalms 103, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far He removes our transgressions from us. Can't get any further away than that. He will remove our sins. And Micah says, Micah 7, verse 18 and 19, He will dump our sins into the depths of the sea, where they will never be seen again. They're irretrievable. They're gone forever. He's the God who pardons iniquity, who forgives all of our iniquities. Psalms 103, He forgives all of our iniquities. And He tells us, you know, also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, where He told us all these things about sexual sin, He doesn't just leave it there. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you. Such were some of you, but not anymore. Now you are washed. You are sanctified. Now you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We walk now in newness of life, Romans says. We don't live that way anymore. That was past tense. Now you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's what Brother Robert preached about Wednesday night, being new creations in Christ Jesus. And as a new creation, the old person you were, the old sinner, the old fornicator, the liar, whatever it was, that person don't exist anymore. Because in Christ, you are a new creation. But now we are called to walk in that newness of life so that we remind ourselves constantly we're bought with a price, our bodies are not our own. We're to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which belong to God. And remember, our body is not for fornications, not for self-indulgence, not for self-gratification. It's for the Lord.
Amen.
Our body is for the Lord. So I would just like for us to dedicate or consecrate ourselves again to the Lord. And not just our hearts, but our bodies.
Thank you, Lord.
And remember, no matter how miserably you failed in the past, if you repent, the Lord forgives completely, entirely, and He won't bring it up again.
Amen.
He'll cast that into the depths of the sea where it's never to be remembered or retrieved.
Praise.
But don't walk in those old sins. Now you walk in newness of life. But can we pray and just again consecrate ourselves to the Lord? Father, we do pray this morning. And we thank You for Your forgiveness. We thank You, Lord, for the grace that erases our sins. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that Your blood washes white as snow.
Yeah.
And we thank You, Lord, that You promise to forgive us of every sin, including the worst of them, when we ask Your forgiveness. So forgive, Lord.
Yes.
Forgive us one and all. Forgive us, Lord, if we've let our eyes wander. Forgive us, Lord, if we've let our hearts stray. Forgive us, Lord, for every wrong deed, wrong word, wrong action.
Yes, Lord.
And Father, we consecrate ourselves afresh to You today. We consecrate, Lord, not only our hearts to You, we devote not only our hearts to You, our spirits to You, but Lord, We consecrate this body, these bodies to you, this flesh, these eyes and ears and mouths. We dedicate them to you afresh, Lord. And we know, Lord, you said that our body is for you. It's for your service. So, Lord, help us to do with our bodies what you would have us do, to live in a way that you would have us live, to speak the things that you would have us speak, to guard our tongues from what is ungodly and unworthy. And help us, Lord Jesus, as we consecrate our eyes to you, that we guard our vision, what we look at, what we ponder. These minds we consecrate to you, Lord, what we think of, what we allow ourselves to think about. Lord, let even our thoughts honor and glorify you. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the forgiving God, the loving God, the gracious God, the one who washes us white and clean of every stain, every sin, every vile thing. And we receive right now your forgiveness, your cleansing, and Lord, the refreshing and renewing of your Spirit within us. Now help us to walk, Lord, in this newness of life, we pray. Every day of life, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen, amen. And as you know, we are